It's been described as the greatest survival story of our century. On August 8, 1914, Sir Ernest Shackleton sailed from England with a crew of 29 scientists and sailors aboard the ship aptly named the Endurance. Their goal? The South Pole. This was the heroic age of polar exploration, and Shackleton was a seasoned veteran. He had accompanied the renowned Captain Robert Scott to within 100 miles of the pole. And since that time, the South Pole had been reached by the Norwegian explorer Roald Amundsen, but Shackleford was attempting something that had not yet been done, crossing the vast frigid width of Antarctica by land, something that is still very difficult and dangerous today. They reached the South Atlantic and found the weather extremely hostile and the seas very rough. They finally entered the Weddell Sea off Antarctica, but the Endurance never reached the Antarctic landmass. In January 1915, after a sudden drop in temperature, their ship became completely imprisoned in a field of ice. And no one knew where they were. There was no radio. There was no hope of rescue. As one crewman wrote in his diary, "What the ice gets, the ice keeps." For 10 months, they stayed with the ship. They drifted helplessly like a cherry frozen in a chunk of ice floating in a punch bowl. Shackleton encouraged the men to persevere, trying to appear confident and relaxed, though they all knew that death was all but a certainty. They diverted their thoughts by playing soccer on the ice and by reading the Encyclopedia Britannica. Finally, in October of that year, the ice began to shift, and the timbers of the ship creaked and cracked, and before long, the Endeavor was crushed. The crew salvaged all they could, including their three lifeboats, 60 sled dogs, two pigs, and a cat named Mrs. Chippy, and they abandoned the ship. That first night, sleeping on the ice in tents so thin that the moonlight shined through, the temperature dropped to minus 16 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, they stayed near the only home they had, the Endurance, as long as they could, but within 3 weeks, the ice had swallowed the ship whole. A hopeless situation had just gotten worse. With meager supplies and their small lifeboats, Shackleton and his crew of 29 drifted on the ice floes for 170 days. With no waterproof clothing, they were almost never dry in this frigid air. They ate whatever seals or penguins they could capture in addition to the remaining animals they had brought with them. As the ice melted, they became more confined to their boats, and at times they found themselves surrounded by terrifying killer whales. And with another polar winter about to begin, and their small boats tossing and turning in the turbulent South Atlantic waters, they finally reached land. The first land they had touched in 497 days. Unfortunately, it was the bleak and uninhabited Elephant Island, about which Shackleton remarked, a grimmer or more hostile piece of land was difficult to conceive. No one knew that they were there, and no ship would come by to rescue them. So Shackleton determined that their only hope would be for him to sail some 800 miles east in their 22-foot lifeboat, to the whaling station on South Georgia Island. To get there, they would have to sail in winter through some of the most tumultuous seas in the world, here where the Atlantic meets the Pacific, the notorious waves, the Cape Horn rollers could reach 60 feet high. So with five men, Shackleton set off. On the first night of the trip, he confided to one crew member, "Do you know I know nothing about boat sailing?" But despite the 80-mile-an-hour winds that actually foundered a 500-ton steamer at the time, and the seas that caked the boat with ice day after day, they finally reached the beach of South Georgia Island after 17 days of frigid hell. Unfortunately, they landed on the wrong side of the island, and they would need to travel another 150 miles by sea. Too far for their battered boat. They chose instead to hike 36 miles across the unknown rugged island, climbing a 9,000-foot mountain to reach the whaling station on the other side. It was a crossing that had never been done before, and on all the maps, the interior of the island was just a blank. After 36 hours without rest, Shackleton and his men arrived, half dead, and they appeared to the whalers there like ghosts risen from the grave. But because the British Navy was fully engaged in World War I, they refused to send a rescue ship. And only after he persuaded a crew from Chile to help did Shackleton return to Elephant Island to rescue the remaining crew members who had been waiting on the island with no word from Shackleton for almost 5 months. Arriving on August 30th, 1916, the crew was saved more than 2 years after they had left England. And most amazing of all, every single member of the original crew survived the ordeal. It was indeed the greatest survival story of the century. Now, that amazing story came to my mind as I thought of our biblical passage here this morning. You'll remember that we started our study of this letter of Jude 3 weeks ago, that Jude had intended to write one kind of letter, and then he felt compelled to write another. He says back in verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Now, Jude perceived that these Christian brothers and sisters to whom he had been writing were in danger. The ship of the church had been invaded by covert pirates, enemies of the gospel, who were perverting its message and who threatened to lead others astray. And in verses 5 to 19, as we saw last week, Jude shows that the presence of such wolves in sheep's clothing, if I could change the metaphor, it ought to come as no surprise. The Bible had predicted their coming and had clearly declared the judgment of God upon them. Like the Israelites led out of Egypt, but who did not believe. Like the angels of old who did not hold on to, remain in their appointed positions. Like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who engaged in sexual immorality and perversity. These godless intruders faced nothing but destruction, the punishment of eternal fire, he says. But Jude's main point to his readers and to us is this. Whatever may come, we must stand firm as believers. As he says, we are to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Now, sometimes people take this contending for the faith in a very limited way, such that contending for the faith simply means arguing with people about the truth of the Christian message, being a theological watchdog, sniffing out heresy, stamping it out wherever it may be found. Now, there's nothing particularly wrong with that if it's done wisely and with grace. But I think that Jude means more than just rooting out false teachers here. Jude's concern is that these believers not fall away, that they not fall short of the mark, that they make it to the very end. He is concerned about their survival as authentic followers of Christ in their great journey to our eternal home. For didn't Jesus say, "Only those who persevere to the end will be saved"? The verb to contend here is epiagonizai, and you can hear the English cognate agony in that verb. It comes in the context of athletic struggle, the agony of training and of competition in which the athlete pushes himself to the limit, enduring pain and hardship to reach his goal. It's the same word that Paul uses when he urges young Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Or when he says of himself, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And to contend for the faith means, first of all, to hold on to the faith, to keep the faith, to remain in the faith, to fight the good fight, to run with endurance all the way to the finish line. And the implication is that living as a Christian is a journey. It is a journey fraught with danger. It's a journey fraught with difficulty, with the very real possibility that many who start that journey may not finish. There will be casualties along the way. Some people will not make it. They will not survive. So when I hear Jude say with a great urgency, "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints," I picture him as Sir Ernest Shackleton seeking to embolden his crew as they struggle to stay alive on the ice. These words were written with a fear that some of those dear friends that he was addressing might not make it. They might fall away from the faith. And that thought strikes me as I address you this morning with the same word. The thought that some of you might not make it. I've seen it happen, and so have many of you. Someone who appears to be quite keen for Christ, coming along as a Christian, perhaps even leading a Bible study group, sharing the gospel with others, but something happens. The fire grows cold. He begins to wander away, losing touch with other believers. Other things begin to capture his affections. His life is driven by his feelings. I just don't feel like reading my Bible anymore. I just don't feel like going to church. Maybe he goes through some hard times as his spiritual fervor wanes and soon his Christianity becomes in his mind just a phase that he passed through. Following Christ is no longer a passion in his life. In fact, he may become antagonistic toward the Christian message. He becomes liberated from all those restrictions of biblical morality. The Apostle Paul had seen this. Timothy, my son, he writes, fight the good fight. Hold on to a faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Or Paul writes to Timothy again, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Demas, their faith foundered on the rocks of trial or hardship perhaps, or maybe it was simply the allure of the pleasures of life that distracted them from divine realities. Paul says some have shipwrecked their faith. Do you know Alexander, Hymenaeus, Demas? Is there an Alexander, Hymenaeus, or Demas among us here this morning? I hope not. And that's why we need to listen to Jude's word this morning. For in verse 20, he picks up this theme of contending for the faith by telling us how. What can we do to ensure that we all will survive, that we will complete the journey to our heavenly home? He begins by urging us to take care of ourselves. After exposing the danger of these false teachers, he says in verse 20, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Now, there are four commands embedded in these two verses. In the Greek original, three come as participles and one as a direct imperative. And the direct imperative at the center of Jude's exhortation is this. Verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. Now notice he doesn't say, be afraid of God's judgment. He doesn't say, be obedient to God's law, or even be faithful to God's truth. No, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. He's saying, don't ever forget the grace of God in the gospel. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And through our union with Jesus Christ, by faith, through the Holy Spirit, we're now sons and daughters of the God of the universe. He is our Father in heaven. If you want to endure to the end, he says, you must keep yourselves in God's love. The love of God supremely revealed in the gospel. There's no higher, more complete motivation for the Christian to persevere than the love of God. Jude began his letter in verse 1 with an affirmation that God is the one who has initiated our relationship with him. He is the one who loved us first. He's the one who called us to himself. We are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, he says. But now he says we are to keep ourselves in that love. Now what does that mean? Well, I think first of all, keeping ourselves in God's love simply means we must constantly preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. We must ward off the accusations of the devil with the gospel truth that we are now justified, pronounced not guilty in God's sight through the saving work of Christ. God's love for us is not based on what we do, but on what God has done for us in Christ. We must hold firm in our faith in this gospel truth. And then second, keeping ourselves in God's love means that we need to act on that conviction. If we believe that God loves us and that He is for us, then we must trust Him. We must trust that His ways are good and right, that they lead to our ultimate welfare. And that's why Jesus says in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. So keeping yourself in God's love is more than just finding ways to kind of generate a feeling, a warm and tingly feeling of sweet thoughts that we're loved by God. Jesus is much more practical than that. He says, keep yourself in God's love means trusting in His word and doing what He asks of us. It means responding to Him as a good son or daughter, living in a way that pleases Him. Because nothing will more quickly draw you away from the faith than disobedience to the Lord. Sin has a way of creating barriers in any relationship. And as a very trivial example, I think of our beloved dog, Callie. Oh, Callie was a very social animal. She was always rushing to the front door to greet you, her tail wagging ferociously. Just the epitome of that loving, loyal dog. But we discovered that she ever got into mischief, when she stole food off the kitchen counter, for example, and we rebuked her for it, she immediately put her tail between her legs and she shuffled off. There was a sense in which the relationship was broken. And so it is with us. We know, our conscience tells us that something's not right, and we're the ones who draw away. We draw away from drawing near to God. And that's why to remain in God's love, we need to renounce all those things that are contrary to His will. We need to seek His forgiveness and His grace. We will fall. Yes, we will fall. But when we fall, we must get up again and return to the foot of the cross of Christ and reaffirm His love and grace and mercy to us again and again. And you see, that's one of the reasons why we keep coming to the communion table. We've had a bath. If you're a believer, you've confessed your faith, you've been baptized, you're clean, you're forgiven, but still we need to have our feet washed, so to speak, to confess our sin, to renew our relationship with God our Father. This is one of the ways we keep ourselves in His love. And nothing can be more dangerous to our faith than losing our confidence in the love of God. And reinforcing that central command, Jude says, we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The imagery here is of a construction project. We're part of a building that is being constructed on the foundation of Christ. And this is where we get that word edification, building up one another. We need to be edified in our faith, to be built brick by brick into the strong edifice indwelt by the Spirit of God. How is that done? Well, one of the chief means is through growing in our knowledge, our faith in the Word of God. Scripture grounds us in Christ. It builds us up in our most holy faith. All Scripture, Paul says, is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Peter says that we're to long for the pure spiritual milk of the Word if we're to grow into maturity as believers. And it's important to realize that we're not alone as we do this. Jude uses the plural here. He doesn't say edify yourself, but edify yourselves. We're to encourage and teach one another and be knit together as in a building. That's where we find our strength. I mean, any of Shackleton's men would have been fools to think that they could survive this whole ordeal alone. But how many Christians try to do that? Oh, I can be a Christian. I don't need to go to church, they say. I don't need to walk with others in this journey of faith. Right. Good luck with that. We need each other. And so in addition to being part of this worship gathering every Sunday morning, you need to be involved in a Sunday school class. Just come an hour earlier and be involved in that class where you're being edified, built up in that most holy faith. Join a community group where you can build relationships with one another, and you can build yourself up in your most holy faith and build up others. It is critical for spiritual survival. Then Jude urges us to pray in the Spirit. You see, not only do we need to be grounded and built up by the truth, we also need to relate to the God of our Father in a personal way. And I think that's what praying in the Spirit is about. It's not a technique in prayer. It's not a special kind of prayer, not a particular mental state you reach while engaging in prayer. It's simply a way of relating to God as your Father through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption who indwells in us. And so praying in the Spirit means praying as one united with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It means praying as God's own child, praying with a heart that's made soft by the spiritual work of God. I suppose you could say that the opposite of praying in the Spirit would simply be praying by rote, praying empty prayers that are just words coming out of our mouths and not from our hearts. Praying in the Spirit is simply a way of describing the prayer of a son or daughter of God coming before their Father. And if we're to survive in our faith, if we're to endure to the end, we must relate to God personally in this way. Our knowledge of God can't remain merely theoretical or intellectual. That can be very dangerous. And one of the first dangers, signals of spiritual frostbite is that numbness of the heart, resulting in a diminished experience of praying as a son, as a daughter of God. Beware. And finally, Jude says, we're to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. And here, Jude is talking about hope, waiting in hope. If we're to persevere, we've got to have hope. How long do you think Shackleton's men would have survived if they didn't hold on to some kind of hope? And so with the struggle of faith, if I no longer look forward to that future glory of being with Christ, seeing Him, understanding all that He has to offer us and basking in His love. If I don't have something of that hope, I'll give up when things are tough. And things will get tough. Somewhere along the way, you'll be tempted, you'll be tested. It will seem easier for you to set God aside, to put Him on the shelf, so to speak, to try to live your own life your own way. I mean, instead of coming here for Sunday school and worship, wouldn't it be nice to just sleep in on Sunday, lounge around the house, read the paper, watch the TV? The elders gather here every Sunday at 8 o'clock for prayer. Who needs that? But if there's no vision for the future, no sense of the prize to come, something worth striving for, something worth sacrificing for, then why do it? Hope. You'll never contend for the faith without it. And notice carefully that in the end, it is mercy that we hope for. God's faithfulness to His covenant promises, that's what we hope for, not our just deserts. No, we have the hope that when we stand before God in His mercy, He will not look upon us as we are in ourselves, full of the filth of sin. No, He will look upon us as we are in Christ, clothed in His righteousness as we look upon Him in faith. That's our hope. The hope of God's mercy to us through Christ. So take care of yourselves, Jude says. Keep yourselves in God's love. Be built up in the faith. Pray in the Spirit. Wait in hope for the mercy of Christ. Notice here, Jude speaks of the need for faith, hope, and love in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all there. This is what we must do if we're to survive this perilous journey of faith. But I want you to see, in verses 22 and 23, Jude shifts gears. And the focus isn't so much on our responsibility for ourselves, but our responsibility for others. You see, our goal is that everyone make it home safe. We can't be simply intent on our own survival, that we forget about those around us. No, what kind of captain would Shackleton have been if when he reached South Georgia, he forgot about the rest of his crew 800 miles away? We are our brother's keeper. Now, there's some dispute about exactly how to translate these verses, but following Jude's pattern elsewhere, I think it's best to see three categories of people listed here. The first concerns those who are unsure of their faith. Be merciful to those who doubt, he says. Be merciful to those who doubt. We must remember that To doubt is not to oppose the truth. It's simply to waver between belief and unbelief. And we must deal with those in that condition with gentleness and with mercy. Sometimes they need answers to questions. Sometimes they need a demonstration of love. Sometimes they simply need a helping hand to get them through some tough time. But we must not cast out those people who seem perplexed about something, or those who ask tough questions, or those who are wavering in their faith. We must seek to strengthen them for the journey. And from the doubting Christian, Jude moves to the endangered Christian in verse 23. He says, we are to snatch others from the fire and save them. Because there are some Christians who are actually playing with fire. They may have lost touch with other Christians. They're now starting to engage in practices contrary to the ways of Christ. Their standards have slipped. Their hearts have grown cold. Their participation in the fellowship of the believers has grown more and more infrequent. They need to be snatched from the fire before they get burned. Now, I know we live in a culture that's very hesitant to interfere in the private lives of other people. We are autonomous individualists, aren't we? Who are you to tell me how to live? We're all free to make our own choices. Well, that's true. But if the Old Testament prototypes, those of Sodom and Gomorrah, serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire, and our friends are already playing with fire, then love alone will force us to think hard about what we can do to rescue them from their perilous state. And there can be no more loving act than to warn them of the seriousness of their danger, which is just what Jude is doing here, isn't he? And if this applies to those who have claimed to be Christians, then how much more to those who are completely outside the faith? Jude gives us a picture of evangelism. It's like a rescue mission. It's like that Chilean ship sent to rescue the crew on Elephant Island. Snatch others from the fire and save them, he says. From those who waver on the edge of doubt, to those playing with fire, and finally to those backslidden Christians, already enmeshed in false doctrine, in ungodliness, perhaps even teachers and leaders of such heresy, Jude writes, to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Certainly we're to show mercy. It's God alone who has the power of judgment. We're to show mercy, the same mercy we wish to be shown by God himself. But we're not to be naive or gullible. He says, show mercy mixed with fear. What does he mean by that? Well, perhaps he means we should fear that when we get involved with other people, we risk getting caught up in their sin. Paul expresses that in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Sin is subtle, and it can get its grip in us easier than we may think. Get involved with wayward believers only with a proper fear, he says. Or perhaps the fear Jude is talking about here is the fear of God. You see, it's only that proper reverence for God that would enable us to deal with these issues of unrighteousness. Otherwise, we become too quick to dismiss sin as insignificant. It doesn't really matter, but it is significant. It's an offense against God. And that's why Jude urges us to hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We need to recognize sin for what it is, a filthy, ugly thing in the sight of God. But even such filth need not be the last word. For this passage points us to another passage in the Bible, that Old Testament prophet Zechariah, which we read at the call at the opening of our service. In Zechariah 3, we read of a high priest named Joshua coming before the Lord. He's described by the Lord as a burning stick snatched from the fire. Now this Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Then he said to Joshua, the angel said to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. This is the picture of the gospel. There is hope, even for the wayward Christian, even for those who are backslidden. Don't forget that. Even for those whom we may have given up on them. No, God can replace their filthy garments with pure, clean, white garment of the righteousness of Christ. Such is the power of the gospel. So if we're ever to make it safely to our heavenly home, We need to take care of ourselves, and we need to take care of others, for there are dangers and obstacles all along the way. Jesus told us that that would be the case. We live in a world that conspires against godly living, bombarding us with temptations on every side, from the allure of illicit sexual gratification to commercial appeals to material greed to the simple distractions of constant entertainment. Biblical truth is challenged, it is undermined, Christ-like character is ridiculed, godly values are caricatured and belittled. And not only are there challenges without, there are challenges from within. Our own sin nature raises its ugly head, urging us to satisfy its desires for pleasure, for recognition, for personal glory. What about me, it says? Where's my piece of the pie? What do I get out of this? I can't take it anymore. I don't care about what God says is right. I'm going to do what I want to do. Our spiritual senses become numbed by the cold chill of living in a secular world where any mention of God is deemed inappropriate or even offensive. And many people, they don't rebel against the faith. They just drift away. They just drift away. As if the piece of ice they're standing on breaks off into the sea and they're oblivious to it. And that's why in this world we desperately need each other. We need each other to encourage us to press on in the faith and to rescue us when we go astray. We must contend for the faith or we will fall. We will not make it. But Jude here doesn't want us to leave discouraged because he ends on a triumphant note. Despite his grave concern, despite the damage done by these false teachers, Jude has a source of hope that trumps them all. You see, Jude trusts in the gracious power of God. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen, he says. See, this is our hope. This is our only hope. It is in God our Savior. We cannot save ourselves. It is God who saves us through Jesus Christ. And we are preserved only by His power as we look to Him day by day by day. He will keep us from falling. And in the end, by His grace, we will be presented on the altar of His glory like perfect sacrifices without fault or blemish, for we will be presented through Jesus Christ. And in the end, we will not congratulate ourselves for holding on, for completing the journey, for getting safely home. No, the Lord will receive all the praise, and He will deserve it. For to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you here this morning for your love for us. Your love for us in sending your Son to die for us. Your love for us in sending your Spirit to live within us. Lord, help us to remain, to stay, to hold on to that love, to build ourselves up in the gospel, to pray as children before our Father through the Spirit, and hold on to the hope of your mercy that is ours in Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to help one another. And perhaps there's someone even that you lay on our mind even this morning that we ought to try to help. Someone drifting away. Someone in need. Someone in danger. And Lord, encourage us with the hope that you are our Savior. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Let's stand together as we sing this final hymn.